Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to three places, and it's a good thing there's some extra collateral in your bulletins for bookmarks today. So please turn to Daniel chapter 9, 1 John chapter 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in a biblical order, it would really be Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 1 John chapter 2. You know, more and more, I'm just so thankful that this world is not my home. And that this is not what eternity is all about. This is not what the kingdom of God is going to look like, especially in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. I mean, I tell you what, never before have I been so homesick for heaven than right now. You just look at things going sideways, like we talk about, our world is in free fall. And it's just a matter of where you look and what you want to really focus in on to realize, okay, over here, across the street, you know, on the other side of the country, well, both coasts, right? All of that. And I think in the news, you just have to laugh sometimes and realize, you know what, things are just bonkers, right? Is that a good word for it? You know, I don't know if you heard about the January 6th rally that just was in Washington, D.C., and all the preparations and the fencing and the Constantino wire and all of the undercover people and all the police. And I'm all for freedom of speech. I'm all for, you know, protecting our capital and all of that from violence. Don't get me wrong. But it was just rather humorous that there were so many undercover people at the rally that they were arresting each other. And it was just a riot to see. I think maybe, no pun intended. But anyway, it seems like there were more police and law enforcement there than actual attendees of this rally. So you just kind of go, oh man, I can't wait for heaven. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning in Daniel chapter 9, I really want to talk about a topic that is interesting, and it doesn't get a lot of airtime. I want to talk about the prince who is to come, mentioned in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. The prince who is to come. Now, a lot has been said about this particular character, and many different things are believed about this person. In our present church age, there's definitely been a renewed desire recently, especially over the last 150 years, to understand prophecy and to study what the Bible has to say about the last days. And I tell you, with that, I've heard some interesting things, but even this particular Bible character that we'll be looking at, I've heard some wild things, let me just say. I've read some bizarre things in publications and books and blogs regarding this character. And of course, I've noted some wild and even misguided things on the internet regarding this coming prince. Now, you remember, for those of you who are older, you remember when we were growing up and our parents used to tell us, just because you read it in a book doesn't make it true, right? Well, in our day, it's just because you read it on the internet doesn't make it true, correct? Okay? But I would even add, just because you saw it on TikTok doesn't make it true, all right? Now, please, permit me to quote one of our wise and early presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. He said this. He said, don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with it with a quote next to it. I mean, isn't that smart? I mean, that's just wisdom right there. So when we want to know about things that the Bible references, one of the first and important things to do is to look to see if the Bible references that in other places. What does the Bible have to say about itself? And I tell you what, we find that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. It's just amazing. Now, there are certain things I've heard about the prince who is to come that are simply not true. And today we'll look at a number of scriptures and consider what the Bible has to say about this end times leader. Now, in our study through the book of Daniel, we've studied some rather remarkable prophecies, haven't we? I would argue that the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is probably one of the most remarkable prophecies in the book of Daniel, maybe even in the entire Bible. And like I've said before, no study of eschatology or end times or any kind of book would be complete without at least referencing Daniel chapter 9, which is kind of like an ABC or even framework or outline of end times prophecy and what God desires to accomplish. But in our text in Daniel chapter 9, if you've turned there, beginning in chapter 24, what God is doing is he's revealing to Daniel his entire program for Israel. And he really enumerates or alliterates six things that he has, six distinct things. And at the very least, five of them are future, even from our standpoint. Okay, so take a look at Daniel 9:24. It says this, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, we talked about the 70 weeks last week and how it's literally 77-year periods of time. And if you weren't with us, you could go online and you could pick up that message. But this means that for God to accomplish these six things, he's going to do it in a block of time of 490 years. That's what God has said. He's going to accomplish these six things in a specific amount of time. It's a given time period regarding his plan for Israel, for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for Jerusalem. And so if that's the case, if God says, I've got a particular window that I'm going to deal with my people in Jerusalem, then wouldn't you ask the question, well, when does that time period start? When does that start? Well, guess what? Take a look at verse 25 there. It says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 in total, and the street and the open squares will be open or, excuse me, built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And so there you go. God has given us the starting point of this amazing prophecy, of this prophecy concerning Daniel's people and Israel and this coming Messiah. And he said there very clearly in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that there would be 69 periods of seven. Now, if you do your math, 69 times seven is what? 483. Because 7 times 70 is 490. So from the going forth of this command until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 483 years. Well, when did that command come down? It happened to be from the very day that Artaxerxes made the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC, that you can start counting. And you go forward in time, 493 years, and you come to this day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, when he was presented publicly as the Messiah to Israel on April 6th of 32 AD, to the year, not just to the year, but to the day, fulfilling this very prophecy. It's incredible. But then we continue to read in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, which is the 62 and the 7, so after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, or he will be killed or destroyed, but not for himself. And isn't that true? That Jesus came and he was killed. Jesus died not for himself, correct? He died for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could go to heaven. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD? The Romans. The Romans, right. And the end of it shall be with the flood, and until the end, the war of desolations are determined. And then he, speaking of this prince, this, you know, who comes from the Romans, he shall confirm a covenant or treaty with many for 1 week or 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations be one who makes desolate. So now, I want you to see in verse 25 that we have the Messiah, the Prince. Do you guys see that? That's referring to Jesus. But then in verse 26, we have this Prince who is to come. And what does it mean that he confirms a treaty with many for a week, or that he he stops sacrifices in the middle of that week? Or what abomination does he commit? Or what is it exactly that he's making desolate? Well, I'll tell you that there's been no lack of conjecture about this prince who is to come. Well, what is his name? Is he alive today? And what will he do when he rises to power? And so let's just answer some of these questions, shall we? So who is the prince who is to come mentioned in Scripture? This is speaking of the last day's ruler who will come out of a revived Roman Empire. And you know what? He has many names in Scripture. He has many names in Scripture. So just consider this. He's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. He's the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. He's the worthless shepherd of Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 16 and 17. He's the vile person and the willful king of Daniel 11. He's the one who makes desolate in Daniel 9. He's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He's the man of sin and the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And he's the prince who is to come, as we've just seen. But you know what? Perhaps his most well-known name is the Antichrist. We're talking about the Antichrist. The English word anti means to be opposed to or against. It also carries with it the idea of pseudo-Christ or in the stead of Christ or in place of Christ. You could say that this end times world ruler will come in the stead of Christ or instead of Christ, and he'll be received. The word Antichrist is only used in John's epistles and has become the main name that's used to identify this final world leader who is really Satan in the flesh or Satan's man on the ground, if you can wrap your mind around that. Now, let me just say that studying the Antichrist in the Bible is not necessarily my favorite topic, okay? But the Bible does speak about this end times character. And because it is in the Bible and because in particular it is related to end times prophecy, yes, I'm interested in this topic, okay? And we should be interested because it's in the Bible. And God wants us to know certain things about this end times ruler, and we should give place to the topic of the Antichrist because the Bible gives place to him. Now, we don't glorify him in any way, but we should know certain things about this end time ruler called the prince who is to come. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. When we look at John's epistles, we find some key things about the Antichrist. So in 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 18, here's what John wrote about this character. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, what do we learn from this passage? Well, we see that although there is a future Antichrist with a capital A coming, many Antichrists with a little a have already come. They didn't stay in the body because they could not stay. They were posers. They were hypocrites. They had snuck in, and at a certain point they realized, we can't be here, and then they went out from the group. And once they left, there was no doubt about their identity. And so how do we know in our day? How do we discern these people who are opposed to Christ or who are anti-Christ or rebellious against Christ? Well, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Christians, you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit who Jesus said would guide you into all truth and teach you all things. We have the third person of the Trinity who's taken residence in our heart to guide us into the truth and to cause us to know what the truth is and discern what lies are. And one of the key ways that we do that is we look to the Word of God. We look to the Scriptures. Oh my goodness, if you've traveled through the scriptures at any length, do you not realize the wealth of wisdom that are within these pages of this book that's in your lap right now? Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So that's what Jesus had to say about the Bible, about God's word. But John goes on in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. He says this, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so did you see that? Who is a liar but someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ or that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world? So if someone tells you Jesus is not the Messiah or Jesus is not the Savior of the world, that person is actually lying. Now, I don't know if it would be wise to call them a bold-faced liar and point your finger at them or help you when you're witnessing to them, but that's the truth, okay? That's the truth. Someone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah and denies God the Father and God the Son is against Christ. They're against God and everything he stands for. But you need to understand that there is coming a day when the greatest liar, Satan, the father of lies, will give power and authority to the last day's leader called the Antichrist. And so understand this right now, that there are many, many people who are on this planet who are opposed to Christ, right? They're Antichrist. They're against Christ, or sometimes they try to come across as Christ, okay, as like a false Christ. There's been people who have done that. But my friends, that said, there is a future leader called the Antichrist with a capital A who will come on the scene in the last days. In that character, he will embody all rebelliousness against Jesus and will represent really the peak of opposition to Christ and everything he stands for. But until that person comes on the scene, his spirit is represented in those opposed to Christ and possess literally the spirit of Antichrist. Does that make sense? So there's a spirit of Antichrist that's going on right now, but it will come together in a last days ruler called the Antichrist. Now, I love this. John goes on to teach about the spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John 4:3, so turn over a chapter or so, two chapters, to chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John. He says this, every spirit that has not confessed that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, isn't it interesting? This is first century stuff, and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is one that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. It's one that denies that Jesus actually came to the earth bodily. And I got to tell you this, that Jesus came from heaven to earth bodily to live a perfect life and to die on the cross bodily for our sins and then rise from the grave bodily for our victory. All of those things are intrinsic qualities of the great gospel of grace by which we're saved. So you can't take Jesus and his bodily coming to the earth out of the equation and have the gospel. Paul, when speaking to Timothy, said this, 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Timothy, if you want to take something to the bank, this is it. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. Period. So you don't have a gospel if you take the person of Jesus out of it. You know this. You don't have a gospel if Jesus didn't come to the earth in his flesh. And so for us, for Christians who want to be discerning Christians, who want to know the truth, this becomes a litmus test. You can take it to the bank. That any spirit from any source that says otherwise is not of God, and that's the spirit of Antichrist. And believe you me, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I don't want to have anything to do with that spirit, right? But you can recognize, you know, when you go, ooh, spirit of Antichrist is at work? How do you know? If he denies that person, that spirit, that blog, that podcast, if they deny that Jesus actually came to the earth bodily, died on the cross bodily, rose from the dead bodily, that's not of God. That's of the spirit of Antichrist. If they reject the Son, then they've rejected God the Father also. That's just how you tell. Now, this is who this guy is. Now, should we be looking for him, or will the church see him? Short answer, no. That's the short answer. Paul addressed this issue with the church in Thessalonica. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. And what Paul is doing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is he's really dealing with fake news. You know, people thought that fake news was a current phenomenon. No, fake news has been around for a long time. He's dealing with even a false letter and a false testimony that's going around stating the church was already in the tribulation. And he confronts the issue head on. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in your mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it had come from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Notice the time period that Paul is talking about here. He's really put two brackets in here for us so that we could know clearly what he's addressing. And what he's mentioning is a couple things. Our gathering together with him, okay, speaking of the rapture of the church, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus, speaking about the second coming. Paul is the one who's put two time brackets in there. He's like, hey, concerning the rapture of the church all the way to the second coming of Christ, I don't want you guys to be troubled as though that day has already come. And then he's going to give them examples of why that they would know that they're not already in that seven-year period of time. He's going to address it. It's very, very clear. Those are two different events too, by the way, because one, for his saints, the rapture of the church is what he's talking about, our gathering together with him, and then the second coming when Jesus comes back with his saints. And the scripture's filled with those contrasts, right? And Paul teaches them clearly that the day of Christ or the day of the Lord hadn't already come, meaning you guys are not in the great tribulation because certain things haven't happened yet. They thought they had missed the rapture. They thought that they were in the tribulation because of this false letter and this false word that was going around. And he reveals those things in the next verse. Look at verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So very specifically, he says two things. First of all, there has to be a falling away, but not any falling away. Even in the Greek, there's a definite article, the, placed before the falling away. It's called the great apostasy, the falling away. Like it will be the most unbelievable apostasy that you've ever seen, a great turning from the truth unto apostasy. And do we not see that today? Well, guess what? It will reach fervor pitch right up to and into the tribulation. And Paul says, it hasn't happened yet. The second thing that he says, and most notable, is the revelation of the Antichrist. He's the pinnacle of the spirit of Antichrist represented through the ages. He's the Antichrist who will be revealed at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. The church will not see him. The church is raptured, and then the Antichrist is revealed. Now, this man, this end times leader, he's not been on the scene yet. Now, I'll tell you, and you probably know this, that many leaders over the years have been accused of being the Antichrist. You know, many in our day, and some of them are even in the news, and you kind of have to look at when people do the deep dive and you watch these videos, you listen to these podcasts, you kind of have to go, huh, okay. But they're not, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. Now, notice the next verse, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that this person, this Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And then he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember this, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's telling them, here's exactly what the Antichrist will do when he comes on the scene. When the Antichrist is revealed, he's going to establish a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He initially comes as a man of peace, And this covenant actually has to do with a peace agreement with Israel that allows the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then it is associated with the renewal of temple sacrifices. And we see that from the very context of Daniel chapter 9 that we just read. But halfway through the seven-year tribulation at the 3.5-year mark, he goes back on his covenant. He'll stop the daily sacrifices, as mentioned in Daniel 8, 9, and 11. Then he'll exalt himself as God, to be worshipped as God, and portray himself above all that is even called God in the temple. And he'll set up an idol of himself in the rebuilt temple. And this is called an abomination, an absolute wicked, dastardly deed. And so the Bible's word for that is, you know, it's abominable. It's an abomination. And this desolates or desecrates the temple of God. Now, this is why Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 4. Have you heard of this? The abomination of desolation. What does that mean? That means that the Antichrist puts up an abominable, not an abominable snowman, an abominable idol in the temple, and he desecrates the temple because of it. Now listen, when Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives, called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he said to watch out for the abomination of desolation, which was still future from Jesus' point of view. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. It's never been fulfilled in history. It's in the future. And so here we've got this man, this future man, and Paul is telling the Thessalonian church, you guys are not in the tribulation yet because, one, you won't be there, but two, if you were, you would know because this guy would be revealed and there would be no doubt. There would be no doubt. All right. So let's ask this question. What will be the world's circumstances when he comes? How about that? Well, I love this. Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, and now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So what does Paul say? He says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but there's a restraining force, okay? Once the restraining force ends, then the Antichrist can be revealed, the man of sin, the son of perdition, Satan in the flesh. How much restraining does that take, do you think, to restrain a character like that? Probably a lot. I mean, for God, no problem, but for us, that's a lot of restraining. But notice what Paul says to this church. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. My friends, do we not see that today? The head-scratching mystery of lawlessness at work? Like, are you kidding me kind of stuff every day? Wars, rumors of wars, rebelliousness against God. I'm just going to leave it at out-of-control governments. Okay, locally and globally. How about pestilences? Okay, that's code for engineered viruses, right? How about this? How about some abbreviations? BLM, CRT, LGBTQ+, MSM, NPR, PBS, AOC, right? To name a few. You've got open borders. You have closed and restricted speech. You have big tech, big pharma, big government, and on and on and on. I mean, all of it, it's just out of control and our world is in free fall. My friends, that's just a picture of the mystery of lawlessness. But I tell you what, on any one of those things, when you start to, like if you wanted to do the deep dive and scratch your conspiracy theorist itch, it's wicked. You start going down the rabbit hole on any one of these things, and I'm just going to tell you, wicked, 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 wicked. And the Bible says wicked and says it's the mystery of lawlessness. And I tell you what, people today are deceived. They're deceived because they don't believe in a world where evil people can be in their lairs trying to overcome, you know, take over the world and gain that kind of power. Okay, they just don't, it's not in their conceptual bandwidth, so to speak, because of their worldview of, you know, generally people are good. The Bible says the opposite. Generally people are bad. You know, all have sinned. Actually, all are bad. We're all bad. But praise Jesus that he was good, and he was good enough to live a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins so that by believing in him and his resurrection, we can have life in his name. And so it's that bad. And it's interesting, and we should remember this, that if it's that bad and right now it's being restrained, how bad do you think it's going to be in that 7-year tribulation period? Really bad. Really bad. All capital letters. B-A-D. Bad. Bad to the bone. All right. Verse 6, there's a measure of restraint, but in particular, the revelation of the Antichrist is being restrained. By who? He's being restrained by the Holy Spirit of God. It takes the third person of the Trinity to restrain the Antichrist, okay, and his influence, right? But there's also a concept here where there is a restraining against evil of the Holy Spirit who's alive and at work through the church of God. We are a restraining force against evil in the world today. Because we say no to evil. We say no to wickedness. We say no to cheating. We say no to lying on the books or the manifests at work or the scales or the cash register or whatever that is. We say, no, we're not going to compromise. No, we're not going to do that. My friends, that's a great restraining force. And so the Spirit of God is restraining evil, but he's also restraining the Antichrist. Okay? Now know this, that the power of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can restrain him. But once that restrainer is taken out of the way, once the Holy Spirit is removed as that restraining force and the church is raptured up and out of the way, then he is going to be revealed. And I want you to see the time element in this. Notice in verse 8. You see in verse 8 it says, And then the lawless one will be revealed. He's revealed suddenly in Revelation chapter 6 when the first seal is cracked open. He comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. One of the first things he does is he signs and confirms this 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll be revealed. And guess what? Then he'll be destroyed. I'm so glad. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the end of verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The entire 7-year tenure of the Antichrist, he only gets one verse. One verse. He's revealed, and when Jesus comes back, the brightness of his glory destroys him. Done. I love it. No epic battle. No problem for Jesus at all. He comes back and the Antichrist is destroyed. So let me ask this question. How does the Antichrist come onto the scene? How does he come? Look at the next verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Aren't you glad Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians? I'm so glad. It's just right here for us. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So how does he come? He comes with the working of Satan's power. This is a bad dude. He will be Satan's man on the ground, Satan incarnate, if you can imagine such a character. The Bible says he'll come with great power, miraculous signs, and deceptive wonders. My friends, that's why we don't look to signs and wonders, because they're deceptive. We look to the truth. You know, Jesus told the Jews, he said, an evil and wicked generation seeks after a sign. He goes, if you want a sign, okay, I'll give you the sign of signs. Here you go. The sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's saying, you want a sign? I'll tell you a sign. I'm going to be crucified. I will be buried. And how about this? On the third day, I'll come out of the grave and I'll show myself alive to you. How about that? How about that for a sign? That's incredible. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. And it happened exactly like Jesus said, right? But there were people that still didn't believe, even to this day. There's people who will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But the Antichrist comes on the scene with smooth words and political intrigue. He'll woo the masses who will gladly follow him. Do you guys realize that right now the world wants such a leader? They want a charismatic leader. They'll be deceived by this Antichrist figure because they did not have a love for the truth and God and his word. If they loved the truth, it says right there in our text, that they would have been saved. If they had a love for the truth, they would have been saved. But because they rejected the truth, sadly, they're going to perish. We read on in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So because they rejected God and they didn't want the truth, God gives them over to believe the lie. They'll be deluded into believing that the Antichrist is the actual Messiah. But they didn't want God in their life in the first place. They didn't want the salvation that God had to offer through his son, and they looked elsewhere. And I'm just going to tell you this. Here's a great takeaway from this passage. Any time a person rejects the truth, Satan has a lie ready to go, ready to believe. Any time a person rejects the truth, Satan has a lie ready to go. One of the deceptions of the Antichrist, and this is really bizarre, is that he will appear to have been mortally wounded and came back to life. There are multiple passages in the scripture that speak to this Antichrist figure. Even in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this so-called false resurrection. And you know what? That he was mortally wounded and came back to life. This ends up becoming one of the reasons why people gather around this guy and worship him. Oh, isn't that interesting? They're going to believe in a hoax. They're going to believe in a false resurrection, in a deception, rather than the truth of the resurrection 2,000 years ago. Well, like we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, if you don't love the truth, you will perish. If you don't love the truth, you will perish. You know, people are asking themselves the question, where did I come from? What am I supposed to be doing here, and what happens after I die? And if they have a love for the truth, I believe firmly that God will guide them to the truth of how to be saved and how to find the answers to those questions. Now, let me just tell you three scriptures that bear witness to the truth. This is ironclad. This is true, comes right out of the Bible. How about this? 1 Timothy 1:15. It's so good, I'm going to read it twice. Paul says to Timothy, his young protege, this is a faithful saying, Timothy, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then John 14:6, here's what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's an amazing witness from Paul and Jesus and Peter. They're all saying the same thing. It's all about Jesus. And if you have Jesus, we read, then you have the Father. If you reject Jesus, you don't have Jesus, and you don't have the Father. Jesus came to the earth, and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave to pronounce victory over sin and death. And by believing in Jesus, a person can have forgiveness of sin and life in his name. It's that simple. It's that simple. For the person who was raised in a Christian home, it's that simple. They can believe on Christ, make their faith their own, and they can become a Christian and go to heaven. For the thief, or the bank robber, or the rapist, or the person who's drug addicted, or the alcoholic, or whatever, it's the same. It's the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we can trust in the gospel of God and be saved. And that's awesome. Now, another circumstance that the Bible teaches about, remember our topic, we're actually talking about the prince who is to come? I just wanted to get some good stuff in there. So this character, How does he come? The Bible teaches that he comes out of a revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 9 teaches that this end times character comes out of a revived Roman Empire. Here's some specifics. Daniel 2:42, 7:24, and Revelation 17:12 teaches that the old Roman Empire will be revived to the point where there are 10 kings or 10 rulers. Now, for those of you who are history buffs, which I know is a lot of you, you know that the Roman Empire was never distinctly conquered and given over to another people, right? It kind of fizzled out in at least two distinct phases, separated by a couple hundred years. Guess what? The Roman Empire is alive, but it's dormant. It's dormant where? It's dormant in the European Union, okay? It's been dormant for centuries. But it's out of this time, this end time of a revived Roman Empire of 10 kings or 10 toes or 10 horns, all talking about the same thing, that this Antichrist comes on the scene, and then the Bible says he's going to usurp three of those kings and dominate the other seven. That's what the Bible teaches. That's an amazing amount of information about the future, don't you think? About the politics of our world that's coming very, very soon. And so here you've got the Roman Empire that's been dominant for, you know, or dormant, excuse me, for centuries, but it's awakening. There's something else here. We'll come back to that in a moment, but here you've got this Antichrist. You should know that he comes in his own name. He comes in his own name. Right now, the world, especially in the Western world, it's declining into chaos. We see chaos in the United States with our local and state and national elections, and I'm just going to leave it at that. We've got gross injustice in our legal system where criminals, especially the rich or politically connected ones, have zero accountability and they don't answer for breaking the law. We have a national security crisis going on right now in our country where our country's being invaded, especially at the southern border. In Europe, the nations continue to struggle with fiscal policy, borders, liberty, immigration, and other things. And so here you've got this European Union, okay? Now, what's intriguing about this is that it's partly strong and it's partly weak, isn't it? You remember the 10 toes and the feet of iron and mixed with clay of Daniel chapter 2? That's the revived Roman Empire that's going to be in the last days. Right now, we're probably in the ankle phase, right? The ankle phase. It's iron and mixed with clay. So there's strength of the old Roman Empire, but then there's some weakness to it, isn't there? There's some weakness where people are trying to do their own things and vying for position, okay? It's partly strong and partly fragile. And in the last days, empire of those 10 kings, it will be the same. There will be 10 kings, 10 horns, 10 toes, it's all the same thing, and there will be some strength to it, but there will also be some fragility to it. People are trying to be their own identity, but be a part of this greater thing. So they'll be identified as separate, but then, it's just not really sticking together. And right now, you know what people want in Europe? They want unity. They want unity. They're pining right now. They're pining for a leader to bring all of the various nations of Europe together. You know, we just saw, you know, Great Britain leave. So it's strong, but not quite, you know, strong. They need this leader to bring all these elements together. And don't you think it's interesting? Of all the different nations that have really taken the lead role in the European Union, just take a gander. What's the strongest country of the European Union right now? Germany. Just think about that for a while. There's a major power grab. People desire power, control, and money. But as much as people want peace and prosperity in Europe, did you know that whole desire is not limited to Europe? Take, for example, Israel. Israel and their political system, it's a mess. You know, in the past 2 years, they've had 4 national elections. And it's a miracle that they've been even able to survive and to somewhat thrive in certain ways with all of this going on and only a provisional government. But right now, they've got a government. But did you know that it's the most liberal, progressive, diverse government in the Knesset that they've ever seen? A myriad of interests, including fundamental Muslims and atheist Jews in their Knesset, in Israel. Unbelievable. In John chapter 5, Jesus was being persecuted for doing the works of God, healing a man on a Sabbath, okay? I mean, what better thing to do on the Sabbath day is to heal someone? And the Jews didn't want to believe that Jesus was sent by God and the Messiah. And he says in John chapter 5, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Wow. In fact, John records in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to the world he created and wasn't even recognized by the world, wasn't even recognized by the Jews. It says in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people, the Jewish people in Israel, his own land. He's the one of whom the prophet spoke. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. He was the guy. He was the promised Messiah. He was all of that. He was the seed of the woman. He was the righteous branch. He was the root of Jesse. Like everything. And he comes on the scene and they reject him. He was not only rejected, but he was given over to be crucified for claiming to be the Messiah and God in the flesh, which claims were true, and that's the problem. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected. He came in the name of God. He did the works of God. He was the Son of God, and he was rejected by God's people. Now, isn't it startling to think that another will come, not in the name of God, but he'll come with pompous words in his own name, an intrigue, and him the Jewish people will receive? It's rather scary. So here he comes. We've seen how he comes, different things. So once on the earth scene, what does he do? What does he do? Well, like I mentioned, and that's okay if this is new to you and you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around it. But as you read, as you study, as you just look at the scriptures we've talked about, you know, you'll get it. So keep digging. It took me a while. But what does he do? One of the first things that he does is he confirms a covenant with Israel for how many years? 7. He builds a political and military machine by intrigue and deception. In 3.5 years, he goes back on that treaty or covenant. He stops the sacrifices in the rebuilt temple. He defiles the temple, Matthew 24 and Daniel 9, sets up an image of himself. People will be deceived. They'll have strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2. He makes everyone receive a mark, Revelation 13, swearing allegiance to himself. And at that time, people living in the tribulation, which won't be us because we're Christian and we won't be here, but you'll have to have this mark to buy or sell. Isn't that interesting that we're talking about certain paper marks or passports in order to do what? Buy and sell and eat and get your hair cut or go to, you know, do dance lessons for your kids or whatever. My friends, we're seeing this. We're seeing the, you know, the, can I use the word evolution of this? Or better word, maybe trajectory of this? My friends, all of this conditioning, it ends up at Revelation 13 in the Mark of the Beast. We won't be here for it. Praise God. But this Antichrist declares himself to be God, and above all that is called God, he'll control the world's economy, Revelation 13. He persecutes the Jews, Daniel 11, and the tribulation saints, Revelation 13. And then lastly, the last thing he does is he gathers the armies together to make war against the returning Jesus in Revelation 19, 19. Well, let's just talk about this. Let's talk about his end and destruction, as you're probably hoping for the end of this message coming shortly. All right? The Antichrist is gathered, the Antichrist, really, his end is that he's captured and that he's thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, that's all that comes of it. Revelation 19, 19 and verse 20, it says this. It says, and I saw, this is John saying, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We're with Jesus. We're right there behind him. And then the beast was captured and with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I love it. That's the end of him. Like 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one is revealed, and then when the Lord comes, he destroys with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. No big epic battle. He's just destroyed. He's revealed and destroyed. Now for the Christian, I need to tell you this. We are not looking for the Antichrist. Why? The Antichrist comes at the beginning of the tribulation, which is after the rapture. We're not looking for the Antichrist. The revelation of the Antichrist marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Once that starts, you can literally count the days until the return of Christ. It's all in the scriptures. You can count it to the day. You can count it to the months are in there. The years are in there. It's 7 years. It's 2, 3.5 period times. It's all in there. So doesn't it seem like that's interesting? That's a known day. You can know the day. You can know the day of the return of Christ. Well, the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus for his bride, that's an unknown day. No man knows the day or the hour of that. We can't calculate that. It's imminent. It's before the seven-year tribulation, before the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, yes, we're to know the times and the seasons, and we're to be aware. And Paul even told the Thessalonians, he said, you guys, this day is not going to overtake you by a thief or as a thief because you're children of the day, you're children of the light. You're going to know the times and seasons. You won't be overtaken like the children of darkness will. Because for them who aren't watching, who aren't waiting, who aren't anticipating the return of Christ, it will come like a thief. And you don't know that you've been robbed until sometimes the next morning, right? And isn't that a yucky, gross, violated feeling when you wake up and you find that you've been robbed or something's been stolen from you? That's just a horrible feeling. That's going to be the plight of the world who are not saved and they weren't looking for the return of Christ. And so that the rapture is imminent means that it can happen at any time. My friends, we wait on no prophecy to be fulfilled before Jesus says, come up here, smoking shoes or however it works out. We're gone, man. I can't wait. But we're looking for that and we're going to serve Jesus until then. But there's no prophecy that has to happen for Jesus to come back. Now, there are a lot of things that have to happen for him to come back at the second coming, but we'll have good seats, okay? We'll be in the bleachers in heaven, front row seats, to watch all this transpire. So in John chapter 4, you know, with all this weird stuff going around in our world, John actually told us, the requirement for us is to be testing all these different spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Test them all because there's false spirits who testify of false prophets. And that's going on in our day. And listen to this passage, 1 John 4, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll wrap this up. He said, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. And though the spirit of the Antichrist will have its ultimate fulfillment in an end times political ruler, the essence of this Antichrist spirit is present with us today. It's found everywhere a false Jesus is promoted and taught. And my friends, if there's ever a time for us to know the real biblical Jesus, it's right now. It's right now in these last days. And let me finish with this thought here, a couple thoughts. This intriguing man, this prince who is to come, he makes peace for how long? Well, he signs a peace treaty for 7 years, doesn't he? How long does it last? 3.5 years. So this man of peace, and everybody's wooed by him, he can only provide 3.5 years. But in contrast to that, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he already came and he's coming back. And Jesus said, I give you a peace that's different than the world. He said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My friends, that's where lasting peace is. So if you want the peace of God and the forgiveness of sin, if you desire a peace that's not based on your understanding but God's, if you want your heart and mind to be guarded in Christ Jesus, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you can go to heaven, you have to accept his free gift of salvation and grace by grace through faith. You have to know Jesus. And it's all who you know. Who do you know? You know, do you know some political leader who signed some treaty? Or do you know Jesus, the Prince of Peace? Even in our climate, I think you guys realize this, that if you want to get something done with your automobile or at your house or construction or whatever, it's who you know. You got to have a relationship in this climate right now, right? Well, I tell you what, when it comes to eternal things, it's all about who you know. It's all about who you know. When it comes to peace, you got to know Jesus. Know Jesus, know peace. But no Jesus, no peace. Isn't that clever? I wish I could say I came up with that, but I didn't. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he writes, Paul, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And listen to what Jesus said, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, a little t, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Christian, be encouraged. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We don't even know his actual, you know, name. We have all the biblical names. We don't even know his name. Why? Because we're not to be looking for him. We're to be looking for Jesus Christ. And we know his name, and he's coming soon. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. They're rather intriguing, and for some of us, it might be new, but Lord, we don't have to be disturbed knowing that you've given us prophecy not to scare us, but to prepare us. And because we've seen the truth about this end times leader, Lord, and his spirit, we can use your word as a litmus test and realize that every spirit or entity or blog or thing on the internet that does not declare that Jesus is the Messiah or that he's come to this earth bodily and died on the cross bodily and rose from the grave bodily, that's not of you. That's not your spirit, Lord. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the truth. And I just pray right now, God, that you would help us to be faithful servants in these last days. Help us to understand the truth. Help us to cling to the truth. Lord, if we have a love for the truth, then, oh, Lord, may we love your truth even more in these last days. Lord, equip us and build us up so that we can share our faith and even share these things with the world that is literally dying to know about you. We love you, Jesus, and we pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen.